studies in the letter to the Romans and read from the 3rd chapter and the 21st verse, which is one of the real turning points in the argument in Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. The argument is rather closely knit and in fact spills over into the 4th chapter, but we read to the end of the 3rd chapter this morning. But now the righteousness of God, which can mean either the salvation of God or else God's way of setting men right with himself. It can mean either of these, and sometimes it means both of them. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the Old Testament law, that's to say, the commandments. Although the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets bear witness to this righteousness of God, you read about it in the Old Testament. Verse 22, namely, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Gentiles or Jews, or between the immoral man and the moral man and the religious man mentioned in the first 3 chapters. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Men are justified or pronounced righteous by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood, by his death, to be received by faith. And all of this was to show God's righteousness, God's salvation, God's way of making sinners right with himself. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to prove at the present time that God himself is a righteous God, and that at the same time he pronounces righteous the man who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting about our good works and our religion? It is excluded. Boasting is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No. On the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is pronounced righteous by faith apart from the works of the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, is God the God of the Jews only? Is this teaching only for Jews? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, indeed, the God of the Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will pronounce righteous the Jews on the ground of their faith, and the non-Jews through their faith. Do we then overthrow the Ten Commandments of God by this principle of faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the Ten Commandments. And the rest of chapter 4 deals with that problem. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Grant us an understanding of it. Let's go. In Romans at chapter 3 and at the 21st verse, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the Old Testament law." And these two words, "but now," are crisis words in the Bible, and one cannot really overestimate their significance in the message of the gospel. Because these two words, "but now," are the watershed between the bad news and the good news. They are the difference between loss and gain, and between condemnation and salvation. What Paul is saying in this 21st verse is this: such and such used to be the state of affairs, but now the righteousness of God. This was what the darkness used to be like, but now the righteousness of God. All have sinned and have come short of God's glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, no, not one. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. All of that. But now, the righteousness of God. And that is the watershed of the gospel. It is a line of crisis in the Christian message. And I'd like to speak this morning about the importance of these two words, "but now." In fact, these words do not stand alone here in Romans, but they crop up in several places in the New Testament to show the difference that Christ makes when He comes to a sinner's life. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he's trying to show them the wonder of what conversion to Christ really means. And this is how he puts it in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, "Once upon a time, you were dead. You were dead in your sins, and you were dead to God. Your life in those days was dictated by the desires of your flesh and of your mind. You ran your own lives, and you were adrift from God. You were living under God's anger and displeasure. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He has loved us, has made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in trespasses and sins." This is how things used to be with you. But God, who is rich in mercy, the watershed between darkness and light. And Paul mentions this again later on in that same chapter of Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 13, where again he's trying to remind the Ephesians of what a privilege it is to be called into the family of God. And he says there, "Once upon a time, you were aliens and strangers. You were foreigners to God. You were alienated from the people of God and the work of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And there it is again, the watershed between darkness and light. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. Later on in Ephesians, Paul uses the same pregnant words in chapter 5. And he's trying to remind the Ephesians again of what it is to be without Christ. And in chapter 5, he says, look at all these Gentile outsiders with their loose morals and their impurity. Listen to their filthy talk and their foolish jokes. People like that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And once upon a time, you were the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light. There it is again, the strategic words, the watershed between darkness and light. Once upon a time, you were the darkness, but now you are the light. And even Peter uses that same expression and these same pregnant words in his first epistle in chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 10. He says to the early Gentile Christians, once upon a time you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once upon a time, but now the watershed, the divine intervention, God stepping in and stepping down to rescue sinner man and to redeem him and to save him and to give him a future and a hope in Christ. It was like this, but now, but God, and all these pregnant expressions have to do with a radical change in the state of affairs, a real turning point in a man's life. This is how things used to be. But now, the righteousness of God. I wonder if I could illustrate the dramatic force of these words by a story from my early student days. When I went to university, there were no halls of residence such as the students live in today. We all lived in digs, and we were exposed to the ravages of the Aberdeen landladies. Although I'm bound to say I had a very nice landlady called Jean Anderson. And the whole of the old granite tenement in Crown Street where we digged was occupied by landladies taking in students. And the landlady underneath us used to take in theatricals, as she called them, people who had come up for stage shows or who were in orchestras doing concerts. She called them all the theatricals. And the Halley Orchestra came to Aberdeen to give some concerts. And I heard that she had two members of the Halley Orchestra staying with her, so I went down, made myself known to them. One was an oboist, and the other was a bassoonist, and I asked if they could smuggle me into the music hall for nothing to hear a rehearsal. I was very pragmatic about money in those days. So I was smuggled into the music hall through a side door. And there was Sir John Barbarolli rehearsing the Halley. Now you may know that Barbarolli had very poor health for most of his life. And in fact, he suffered from tuberculosis in the days when TB was a killer disease. So Barbaroli always sat to conduct on a stool. And they were doing a work by Gordon Jacob, a modern composer, and they were playing, I think, his second symphony. Gordon Jacob's music is not great music. And as they started the first movement, it seemed as if the whole thing would never get going. It was very dull music. It was slow and sluggish, and to my mind, it was endless. And I thought to myself, oh dear, is this why I've been smuggled into the music hall? And suddenly, there was a break in the music. And a moment of silence. And Barbaroli leaped to his feet. And in that fraction of silence, he shouted, "Now!" The whole place exploded. The cymbals clashed. The orchestra took off. And I felt as if the music hall had just been lifted up to Planet Nine. It was unforgettable. It was terrific. "Now!" And sitting there in the darkness, I thought, if only someone or something could come into my life and make that difference to me and lift me out of all the mud and the sludge, the dreariness, the ordinariness, the futility, the aimlessness, the sin, into something wonderful and glorious. No! That was in 1950. And I had to wait 8 years before the someone and the something came. The gospel of God's salvation was the something, and the someone was Jesus Christ, whom I first heard speaking to me under the preaching of my friend James Philip at the time of the Tell Scotland Crusade. And the someone and the something came with just as much drama. Jesus came. And the gospel came, and their coming was a watershed and a crisis and a turning point. It was the difference between darkness and light. It was the difference between condemnation and salvation. It was the difference between being lost and being found. And that is the force of these words here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. This is what life used to be like. But now, the righteousness of God. And from this point onwards to the end of the chapter, the theme is justification by faith. Listen to these words. First of all, from verse 24, where Paul says, "Men are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 26, "This was to prove at the present time that God is a righteous God, and that at the same time He justifies the man who has faith in Jesus." And in verse 28, "We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law and the Ten Commandments. The theme is justification by faith. And the burning question behind all these verses is, how can a man be righteous with God? That's the million-dollar question, and it's the most important question that any man can ask himself. Have you ever asked that question? How can a man be righteous before God? How can you be reconciled to God? How do you get right with God? It was Martin Luther's problem, sitting in his monk's cell in the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt in Germany in the early 1500s. Martin Luther had tried everything. He had tried the Mass. He had tried confession. He had tried crawling on his hands and knees, doing penance before images. He had tried giving to God worship and money and praise. He tried adoring the Virgin Mary. And when that didn't work, he tried adoring the Virgin Mary's mother, Anna. Martin Luther was devoted to Anna, Mary's mother. And none of that brought him peace with God. He was still out of sorts with God and out of joint with God. He was still unreconciled and unsaved and unjustified. And then, surely, you know the story. Martin Luther went to Rome to find peace with God. And in Rome, he climbed on his hands and knees up the Scala Santa, the holy staircase, which was supposed to be the staircase from Pilate's house in Jerusalem, the staircase on which Jesus had stood at the trial. It had been allegedly transported from Jerusalem to Rome. And with sore hands and knees, he stood up at the top of the staircase and looked down, and he shouted, "The just shall live by faith." The man who is justified by faith shall live. The man who is right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is the man who lives, and no one else lives. You cannot be alive if you haven't been justified by faith. If you are not right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be alive. The just shall live by faith. And that was the start of the German Reformation. And when he got back to Germany, Martin Luther wrote a very marvelous hymn about his spiritual pilgrimage. And happily, the hymn is in our own church hymnary. Will you turn it up, please? It's 407. We don't sing it, but the words are very fine. Quite a good tune, actually, Frank. It's in the wrong key. It's too low. It should be in G. In verse 1, here's the man looking for peace with God. 407 and verse 1. "From depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me, and hear my supplication. If thou shouldst be extreme to mark each secret sin and misdeed dark, oh, who could stand before thee?" What a question. Who could stand before thee? In verse 2, he sees the answer. "To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. And these words, so let the Israelite in heart, that's the Christian, so let the Israelite in heart, born of God's Spirit, do his part. And wait till God appeareth. But now, the righteousness of God. Up to this point in Romans, Paul has been speaking about the bad news. The bad news is that morality is not enough. Morality cannot bring you to God. Having a spiritual pedigree and a heritage is not enough. Obeying the dictates of your conscience is not enough. You cannot trust your conscience. Going in for religion is not enough. Even believing the Bible is not enough. Being sincere is not enough. You can be sincerely wrong. You can get onto a plane hoping it will take you to Stornoway. And it might take you to New York. You were very sincere that the plane would take you to Stornoway. But you were wrong. The plane was going to New York. And all of that is the bad news. But now, the good news is that God has intervened. And God has stepped in to provide a way out of man's dilemma. And in the life and the death and the rising of his Son, God has provided a way for sinners to get right with himself. And what God is offering you is a new status. And that's what lies at the heart of justification by faith. A new status is offered to men. Now you may know that the world in which the Bible was written was a world in which people were more conscious of status than we are today. For example, kings in those days were absolute monarchs. They were not like kings and queens today, who are constitutional monarchs. And in those days, the word of the king was life or death. And that meant that royal families were breeds apart. They were a race apart. They had the status of being special and separate. And right through the Bible, you find special people being set apart by God as being special in his eyes. In the Old Testament, you find the stranger within the camp, the foreigner within Israel's gates, was given a special status by God. The widow and the fatherless had a special status accorded to them by God. And what God offers you in justification by faith is a new standing and a new status in his eyes. He offers you the status of being righteous in his sight. Just let me give you one or two illustrations of this. You see this sort of thing happening at every marriage in church. When the couple come in, they're single. And when they go out, they're married. They themselves may not have changed during the actual ceremony, but their status has changed. When they came in, they were in the single state. And when they went out, they were in the married state. Their character hadn't changed. Their standing had changed. Another illustration. You see this at the ordination of a minister. When a minister comes into the service of ordination along with the presbytery, he's just an ordinary man without special powers or functions. But during the course of an ordination service, he takes certain vows and promises. And then special words are said over him by presbytery. And from then onwards, he has the status of being an ordained man. He may not have changed in character, but his standing has changed. He's now ordained to administer the sacraments. Now, there's a great deal that I do not understand about ordination. I personally cannot see why converted laymen should not be allowed to conduct communion and baptize children. And in fact, there are moves coming up before the General Assembly which may lead to laymen being set apart to baptize and to conduct the Lord's Supper. But the point in ordination is that the status of the man has changed. Another illustration, you see this in the knighting of a commoner. There was a day when Sir Winston Churchill walked into the presence of the Queen. When he came in through the door, he was a commoner. He was Mr. Winston Churchill. But when he went out of the room, he was Sir Winston Churchill. Arise, Sir Winston. Majesty had spoken, and it was the word of majesty that elevated him to a new status. His actual state and his condition and his character hadn't changed, but his standing had changed. He was now Sir Winston Churchill. And this is what the divine intervention offers you. But now, setting aside morals and religion and good works and church performance and doing the best you can, but now, God intervenes to lift men up and to declare them righteous in his sight. Majesty makes a pronouncement. Arise, sinner, child of God, son of God, daughter of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Arise, righteous by faith. But now, God intervenes, and God does it. After all, couples don't marry themselves, do they? Ministers don't ordain themselves. Commoners do not knight themselves. It has to come from the outside. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the Ten Commandments, has been manifested. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And this is what it means to be a Christian. A new start. A clean slate. A new standing in God's sight, so that you are as acceptable to God as if you were his very own son, and God dresses you up in the righteousness of Christ himself. I said at the start that the words "but now" were a watershed between darkness and light and condemnation and salvation. They're the watershed between being lost and being found. But you know, there are two sides to a watershed. On the one side, you have the darkness and the lostness and the condemnation and the alienation and the estrangement. Being an outsider. That's on the one side. And on the other side, you have the light and the acceptance and being part of the new family and being right with God. And everyone is on the one side or the other. You are either in the darkness or you are in the light. You are either in condemnation or you are in salvation. You are either alienated or you are reconciled. There are two sides to the watershed of "but now." On which side are you this morning? Are you on the side of the darkness and the lostness and the condemnation and the alienation? Or are you on the side of the light and the acceptance and the new family and being right with God through faith in Christ? There are two sides to a watershed. On which side are you today? And if you are on the wrong side, and it takes a great deal of courage to admit that, if you are on the wrong side, would you like to cross over to the right side? It could happen to you today. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word.